What advice would you give to Anna? Anna is 16. She's become a Christian. But her mum and dad aren't Christians. And they're not so sure. They're not really happy with what's going on. That she's going to church. And they're not so sure of all of this. How would you advise Anna on how to live in her home? Or what about Brian? Brian's dad, Brian's about, 55. His dad is a crotchety, curmudgeony old man who, Brian's a Christian, his dad isn't, but it's not really that his dad is anything against Christianity, he's just a grumpy old man who barks orders at his son, makes life difficult for his son, is very demanding of his son, and it's very hard for his son to have a degree of respect or to honour his father. How would you say, Brian, here's how to live the Christian life in that situation? Or what about Carla? Carla's next door neighbour is a witch. And she expresses great disdain and disgust for Carla's faith. You know, and all of that Jesus nonsense. She would go out of her way to poke fun at Jesus. She would, around Halloween, you know, she'll have all the Halloween stuff up and sort of making it really sort of clear that she's really against Carla and everything that Carla stands for. How would you advise Carla how to live? Or what about David? David's a Christian. He's married. His wife's not. His wife's lovely, but she doesn't believe what he believes. He would dearly love for her to believe what she believes. Sometimes he starts to wonder, does it really matter? She's a nice person. Will that maybe be okay with God? How would you advise David to react and to live in that world? Well, the answers to those questions are found in the passage that we're looking at here in Exodus, in Exodus 18. And the first thing that we see as we look at this passage is that God's rescue is for everyone. God's rescue is for everyone. Last week, we looked at a group of people coming and attacking the Israelites. And we saw that one of the lessons that we learned from the book of Exodus is that the Christian life is a battle. But does that mean that we are to be on a war footing? And that we're to be sort of slightly hostile to everyone around us? Well, to make sure that we don't pick that up from the book of Exodus, God has put side by side with chapter 17 where there's hostility. And we saw last week that as we now live in New Testament times, the hostility that we experience most isn't physical, it's spiritual, it's temptation from sin and from Satan. But so that we don't get the idea that we're to react hostilely with hostility to a world that doesn't care about God, God has, in this book of Exodus, put side by side chapter 17 with chapter 18. And that's not just an accident. This is carefully set up so that we could see parallels. In chapter 17, a foreign godless people come and attack the children of Israel. In chapter 18, a foreign godless man comes to the children of Israel. In chapter 17, Moses directs Joshua to do the two things will be done in response to this. In chapter 18, Moses acts in two ways to this person who's come. In chapter 17, Moses grows tired and weary and has to be helped. In chapter 18, towards the end, not the bit that we read, but all later on in the chapter, Moses is growing tired and weary and has to receive help from others. The two chapters are carefully written, and there's not just the ideas are similar down through them, but there are particular words and phrases that are similar. And what God is saying to us is that, do you see the similarity? We're not always to be responding. Life isn't always on a battle footing, we'll put it that way. Life isn't always on a battle footing. How we relate to those around us isn't with hostility. how we relate to those around us is different. And what we see here is we meet Jethro. Jethro, let me recap back in chapter 4, we met him. Moses had had to flee from Egypt. He had been a prince in Egypt, and he had originally been born as a Hebrew. He had been adopted into the royal family. He had remembered his heritage. And one day, whilst out walking, he had seen an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses had gone to his defense and ended up killing the slave driver. And the government, the Pharaoh, heard about it. And they came after Moses. Moses flees out into the desert, out into the wilderness. He meets Jethro. And Jethro, he takes him in and he stays with Jethro. Jethro has several daughters. Moses marries one of the daughters. Jethro becomes his father-in-law. And we don't hear anything more after that. Until now. And it would seem at this point, from the opening part of the chapter, that whenever the Israelites had come out of Egypt and they'd crossed the Red Sea, because they're in the neighborhood, Moses had said to his wife and his sons, "Why don't you go and see your father and your grandfather?" And he had sent them off to go and visit them. And now, a little bit later on, they're coming back again. And that's where we're at here. But the way the story is set out at the very start, it starts the same way as the same sort of way as the Amalekites. Jethro's coming. What's going to be their reaction? He's a priest in Midian. That means he's a worshipper of false gods. He worships the gods of the Midianites, and gods of crops, and gods of rain, and gods of all sorts of strange things, war and all that. He's a priest in a different religion. And what's going to be the reaction when he comes towards the people of God? Well, don't we see that God's rescue is for everyone? Jethro isn't turned away and told to get out of here. This isn't for him. He's welcomed in, and we'll see in a moment the welcome. But the lesson we learn here is that sincerity is not enough. The current flavour of thinking in the world today is, it's summed up in a quote from a film called Man Friday. Worship any way you like, as long as you mean it, God won't mind. Worship any way you like, as long as you mean it, God won't mind. That's what most people in the world, or a lot of people in the secular West, think today. You can come any way you like to God, as long as you're sincere, God won't mind. But here we see in this section that it does matter. We see that Jethro comes to Moses, comes to God, hears about the true God and says, well, this beats all the other stuff that I've been hearing about, that I've been worshipping for years. I need what you've got. I need your God. And we need to grasp this in our world today. We need to remember it. That anyone is welcome to come, and everyone needs to come. Anyone is welcome to come, and everyone needs to come. In John 14, Jesus says the same sort of thing. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And one of the things that people sometimes say to me, and perhaps they've said it to you, is, well, that's just your interpretation. And I would say, well, here's the verse. You tell me what other interpretation there could be. There are some things in life have various interpretations. A one-way sign doesn't. It means one way. You know, and that's what Jethro's finding out here. That there's one way. But that one way is open to him. Whenever God says there's only one way, and people would say to us, oh, that's awfully narrow and awfully intolerant, they're forgetting that God is also saying, come to me. Come on, this is the way. I'm the way. Come this way. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, I will not turn them away. But I'm the way to the Father. If anyone comes to me, I will not turn them away. And you can't come to the Father except coming by me. It's not narrow. It's inviting. And here we are reminded again that God's rescue is for everyone. We need to be convinced of this. In the opening illustrations, David needs to be convinced of this as he looks at his wife, his decent, lovely wife, and salt of the earth, and that vague hope that he has that, well, maybe she'll be okay. She's nice and she's decent and all the rest of it. She's not a Christian, but she'll maybe be okay. He needs to grasp that sincerity and niceness aren't enough. She needs to come to Jesus. God's rescue is for everyone because everyone needs it. Carla needs to bear it in mind as she looks at her next door neighbour who's into satanic rituals and all the rest of it. She needs to bear in mind for her. This woman needs Jesus. We could have mentioned Evelyn. Evelyn lives next door to a devout Muslim. Evelyn needs to bear it in mind. So she does. That there is only one way. It's not me. If it's me saying it, it's awfully arrogant. My way is right. But whenever it's God who's saying, you're wanting to come to me, I'm telling you there's only one way, it's not arrogant. It's simply humbling ourselves to listen to the one true God. So God's rescue is for everyone. The second thing that we see is that God's rescue is held out with love and truth. God's rescue is held out with love and truth. We focus particularly here at verse 7 and 8. And we see these two sides, love and truth, coming forward. First of all, we see that we are to maintain love and respect. We're to maintain love and respect. We see this particularly in verse 7. Picture the scene. Jethro comes to the edge of the camp. This is a huge camp of people. 1 million to 1.5 million people. That's like the population of just over the border, the population of Northern Ireland, somewhere in the region of 1.5 million. That's the population that's camped here. And Jethro comes. They've already been attacked once, the children of Israel. Doubtless they've got sentries posted round the edge of the camp. And Jethro comes. And the sentries know, this man's a foreigner. This man's a priest, perhaps in Midian. Perhaps they know that. What are we to do? They send to Moses. And they tell Moses, your father-in-law is here. And you can imagine the sentry going through the camp, or the message bearer, whoever is going through the camp, and the people, all right. And they're watching to see, how's Moses going to react to this pagan? How's Moses going to react to this godless individual? And Moses is the leader of a nation of 1 million to 1.5 million people. Moses has been a mighty prince in Egypt. Moses is now an old man, a man of stature, a man of standing and status. And Moses, as the leader of a nation, as the person who had brought them out of Egypt, as a man of age and standing, could have just sat in his tent and said, bring them to see me. That would have been perfectly normal in Eastern culture. But Moses doesn't do that. We read, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. And that's not just an accidental statement, that's telling us something in the culture of the day. Moses doesn't sit in honour and say, you come to me. He gets up. And although he is a man of importance, he goes to meet his father-in-law. Incidentally, his father-in-law might even have been younger than him. Moses was over 40 whenever he marries. If he had married a woman who was a bit younger, his father-in-law could have been around the same age as him. But he still shows him honour and respect. And we see the respect is there. He bowed down before him. That's not worshipping. That's just Eastern respect. But then there's warmth. He greeted him and he kissed him. There's warmth. There's affection here. And okay, there is a family relationship. But bear in mind how this is being set up in the book of Exodus. The second time godless foreign people come to Israel. Or is it hostile? Do they respond with hostility? Oh no. Moses is teaching the people. He's showing people how we interact with those who believe differently. And he's teaching them we respond with respect and warmth. Respect and warmth. You know, we don't cultivate a them and us mentality. It's so easy for religions to do that. Islam does it. We are the infidels. That's who we are. Oh, let us slay the infidels. You know, great. That's not cultivating much honour or much warmth. But Christian preachers can do exactly the same. And they talk about the world out there under the spell of the devil, and they are hostile to us, and they would like to snuff out the church of Christ. Sometimes that's true. But you know, one of the ways that Jesus most often describes the world out there, we read it at the end of the story of Zacchaeus. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. People around us are lost. Anna's parents are lost. Brian's dad, curmudgeony and crotchety, is lost. Carla's neighbour, the witch, is lost. David's wife is lost. You know, whenever we take Jesus' perspective on people and we see them not as an enemy, not as somebody opposed to us, even if they are opposed to us, but if we remember, first and foremost, they're a lost person. That helps us, doesn't it, to feel a sense of compassion and love. Okay, they're lost. This is what's shaping how they see me and how they react to me. They're lost. And it fills us with a sense of compassion. It enables us to treat them with a respect that perhaps even their actions don't deserve. It enables us to regard them with compassion, even when they're hostile to us. Because sometimes our desire to straighten people out and to get them to get the truth gets in the way of loving them. And we're more concerned with getting them straightened up than we are with showing our concern for them. Philip Ryken, preacher and pastor, who's written in the book of Exodus, writes, "The Christian is to care for your husband or your wife. They're to honour their parents, to respect family members." And then he says, "Because your love for them is essential for effective evangelism." In other words, for reaching them. Unbelievers don't always know if we are speaking the truth. It takes the Holy Spirit to make God's word clear to them. But what they do know is whether we love them. Really love them. That they can see. They don't need help to see that. And here's this challenge to us. To maintain an attitude of love and respect. Anna needs to love and respect her parents. And Brian needs to love and care for his father, even though his father's reacting in a crotchety, curmudgeony, selfish manner. Carla is to look to her neighbour and to love her. She's to go out and sometimes she sees her neighbour's car is broken down and she says, "Where do you need a lift to? I'll give you a lift." The neighbour's going, "What?" But inside her head, the neighbour's thinking, "But surely you should be despising me." Well, how would it be if Carla took the approach of not having anything to do with you. You're a pagan witch after all. You're a priestess of Satan. You know, that's effectively what Jethro is. Where Moses said, "I'm not having anything to do with you, you priest of a false god." But he didn't. He responds with love and warmth. Even though the worldviews of these two men are completely opposed. Completely opposed. And so we're to respond with love and with warmth. Secondly, as we think about how we respond, we're to speak about God's rescue and God's provision. Because verse 8 comes next. If you look at verse 8, you see Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how God had saved them. Now, before Moses speaks, there's something important that we need to note. This isn't just that we're to love people and we're to push the truth at them. Because Jethro comes wanting to hear. If you look back to verse 1, we read, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything that God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." So Jethro's heard about this. He's coming, as it were, and it would seem that he's wanting to find out more. And there's an opportunity now for Moses to speak. And you'll find that as you seek to live, perhaps with neighbours or family or friends or work colleagues, and you want to tell them the good news about the gospel, well, what should your approach be? We're to love and respect them. We're to be warm in our friendship towards them. We're not to be cold and distant. We're not to try and cut ourselves off as if we're somehow superior to them. We're to be warm and friendly, and we're to treat them with honour and respect. And we're, until such times as an opportunity arises for us to talk to them about what God has done. Should Anna, we'll pick Anna in the opening illustration, should she be obedient to her parents? Yes. Should she honour her parents? Yes. Should she preach to them every week when she comes home from church and say, "Well, you know what I heard today in church, Mum and Dad? I heard this, this and this." Oh, it's going to really get up her parents' nose, isn't it? She's to wait. She's to live her life living faithfully and obediently in the home and doing what's right. And whenever Mum and Dad say, "Well, what is it you believe about such and such? Or what?" Then she has an opportunity to speak. "We've noticed a big change in you, Anna. Why is this? You're really maturing. We're really impressed. What is?" And there she has an opportunity to speak. So this isn't, you've got to just start pushing the truth in people's faces. That's not what Moses does. There's an opportunity that comes about because of the way he's been living and the way he's been, the way he's received and welcomed his father-in-law. But how does he speak? Moses speaks in a God-centered way. He tells Jethro about God and about what God has done. And about how God, and it's not spelled out or summarized for us here, but you can imagine Moses telling Jethro about, "Jethro, you know all the false gods of Egypt? All the things that the Egyptians put their trust in? They put their trust in the Nile to bring them, to fertilize the land and to water all their crops. They trust the gods of the frog goddess for fertility. They trust the ground to grow all their crops in. They've all these false gods that they rely on. And they've the false god of, they worship the god of the sun every morning. They're there, Ra, will you come and rise?" You know, and you know what God did, Jethro? God came along and he defeated them one by one. He showed the Egyptians, he underlined to the Egyptians that their beliefs were empty. And he turned the Nile to blood, to death. And he turned the sun to darkness. And he went through Egypt's beliefs, the things they put their trust in, one by one, and he showed that they were useless, that they didn't work. Now, and Jethro, a man who has many false beliefs, you can imagine him listening going, "Oh, this God really must be somebody." But it's God-centered. You know, Moses could have told the story another way. He said, "And then Jethro, I stood there with the staff, God's staff, yes, and I touched the Nile," and it could all have been about what Jethro had done, or not Jethro, what Moses had done. And, you know, how great Moses was. But it's not. Moses tells a God-centered story about the greatness of God in the rescue that God provided. And that's what we are called to do. Israel didn't find God. God found Israel and rescued Israel. And we're to tell people about the God who rescues. Not so that they think we're great, but so that they can see that God is great. And we don't just tell them about the God who rescues. Moses goes on. If you look in verse 8, you'll see that Moses speaks of the God who provided all along the way. Because if somebody, we don't just have to keep talking about what happened at the cross, wonderful and all as it is, but that's not where our relationship with God ends. That's where it starts. And if you're a Christian, God is providing for you today, and He's provided for you yesterday, and He'll provide tomorrow, and we can talk about what God's doing in our lives now. Because if somebody's not a Christian, one of the things they'll be weighing up is, how would I live if I were a Christian? Because if I was going to become a Christian, this would have to change, and that would have to change, and the other would have to change. So they want to know not just how you start the Christian life, they want to hear, they need to hear, what happens as you're living the Christian life. And so talking about how God provides for us, and the ordinary details of life, and the big events of life, expressing to them that, you know, I'm going for some tests, I'm not sure what they'll be, but I trust God, and whatever comes, He'll bring me through it. Even just expressing our faith that way is speaking to them the truth about the God who provides. So here's our twin approach. We love and respect people, we show them warmth, and we seek to speak to them as the opportunities arise about who Jesus is and what He's done. God's rescue and God's provision. And that guards us from two errors. We saw last week there are two errors when we're seeking to live the Christian life. Some people are all action and no prayer. Some people are all prayer and no action. Similarly, this week, we could be all love, but never speaking the truth. And that's a temptation that we want to avoid conflict sometimes. So we're all love and we don't ever get around to speaking to people about the God who could rescue them. And it's not ultimately loving that, is it? Or we could be all truth and no love. Well, I tell you what you need to hear. You know, that's not right either. You know, listen you. You crotchety curmudgeon. You know, we've got to have this balance. This balance of truth and love. And we see how Jesus has that beautiful way. A little bit of it in the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a traitor to the nation. The reason Zacchaeus didn't go and stand in the crowd, he was too short, but also he would have got a knife in between the ribs if he'd been in the crowd. So he went away from the crowd and up into a tree because he was short so he could see Jesus. And the people are disgusted that Jesus stops to speak to him, that Jesus extends warmth and friendship. And then Jesus offers him salvation. You know, so what we're doing here is seeking to walk in our Savior's footsteps. And then thirdly and fourthly we see that God's rescue requires a response. Perhaps you're this morning and you're not sure if you're a Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian. You're wondering, how do you respond to this rescue? Or if I'm explaining it to someone, how do I explain to them how they respond? Somebody says to you, well, okay, I hear what you've said. How do I get this? Well, we see it in Jethro. Jethro, we read in verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for He did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. Jethro's turning away from his false gods and turning to the one true God. And so that's what we need to say to people. You need to turn away from all the things that have taken the first place in your life and turn to God and put Him in first place. You've got to turn away from doing wrong things and turn to God. You've got to turn away from even good things that are more important to you than God and turn to God. We've got to turn away and turn to. And then the second thing we see is we're to have faith in God. This is what this word, now I know. Jethro has become convinced of something. This Hebrew word to know means to throw your weight on something, to trust, to become not just intellectually convinced, but to become completely convinced. Jethro is going to trust in this God now to rescue him. He's going to rely on this God because he's just seen the emptiness of everything else. All the gods that he had been a high priest for, all those beliefs that he had, worthless. He says, I'm going to trust this God. Now I know He's superior. And then he seeks forgiveness. Verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. This burnt offering is about seeking forgiveness. You would have brought an animal, usually a calf or a lamb, and you would lay your hands on its head, symbolizing, God, I want my guilt to be transferred to this animal. And I want my sin transferred to this animal. And this animal will take the punishment. It will die in my place. It was God painting a picture in the Old Testament of how Jesus, the great sacrifice, would come one day and offer to take our sins and offer to die in our place. And so here's Jethro seeking forgiveness for all that he'd done that was wrong, seeking to be made right before God. And here's how we respond to God's offer of rescue. We turn to Him, we put our trust in Him, and we ask for forgiveness through His great sacrifice. Not of a goat or a bull, but of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the signs that something has changed in us, we see it in Jethro. There's a joy and a delight in his life now. He's praising God. He's excited. We read in verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear. Verse 10. Praise be to the Lord who rescued you. And there's a joy and a happiness starts to come into his life whenever he thinks about what God has done and is doing. And there's a little bit more than that. Whenever he's talking about God, gone are the generic phrases that people use when they know about God and they don't know God. They talk about God. Whenever somebody knows Jesus as their Savior, their language changes. And whenever Jethro starts to speak about God, he uses what in the Old Testament was the name that God had given to his people for them to use. It's a bit like knowing somebody as Professor Donnelly, and after a while says, Mark, call me Ted. I had to call him Ted. Well, God said to Moses, my name is the Lord. Not just simply God. I am the Lord. And Jethro starts talking about the Lord. And one of the indicators that somebody has entered into a new relationship with God is seen in how they speak about God. Even as they're praying, they start to think about God as their Father. Not just simply an emergency button that you press. Dear God, please help me. Oh, Father, I'm really struggling today. Come and help me. And God's rescue is bringing about a change in relationship between Jethro and God. But then finally, God's rescue is uniting. God's rescue is uniting and inclusive. In verse 12, we finish up with, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. One of the sacrifices that the Bible later goes on to speak about is called a fellowship offering. What happened was you would come when you were guilty of some sin, you would come and bring your burnt offering or your sin offering to the temple or to the priests or before God. And it would be offered up as a sign that you were wanting your sin paid for. But then there was another offering called a fellowship offering, where you would bring an animal and it would be sacrificed. It would be killed, but it wouldn't be offered up all on an altar to God. It would be cooked. Some of it would be offered up to God, but then God's representatives, the priests or the elders, would come and they would sit down with you and with your family and you would eat a meal. And it was a picture way of God saying, here is my priests, my representatives. There is you. We're not apart anymore. We're sitting down at a meal table together, eating a meal together. Here's unity. Here's being brought in. Here's the new family that God is building. And this isn't just that, oh, well, they went out for a feed of chips. This is done in the presence of God. This is God saying to Jethro, I want you to know that you are in my family. Jethro's going to go back and live in Midian again. But that's not a going back to the old ways. That's where he lives. But he is in God's family. And God, in the sight of 1.5 million people, has said to them all, do you see him? He's sitting there. He's eating with my leaders in the presence of me because he's one of mine. And that's fairly amazing because let's just trace history back a little bit in the story. The children of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. Why were they in Egypt? Because Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. And who had taken Joseph from his brothers and sold him to Egypt? It was the Midianites. They were responsible, along with the brothers, for all the pain. You can imagine the stories that could have been handed down through the families and down through the generations about the Midianites. Oh, they sold our ancestor into slavery. It's their fault we're here in Egypt. And God says, see now, he's one of mine. And before God's presence and in God's family, history, culture, the old barriers, whoosh, gone. All the old divisions, all the old hatred, no place for it, God is saying. And here's one of the ways that we live in this world, in our fellowship here. We display this to the watching world, that whatever our background or our cultures, whether we're from a northern background or whether we're from a Protestant background, whether we're from a Catholic background or where we're from an African background or a South African background, We've had all here like that. You know, we've had that broad range. Whenever we've got God as our Saviour, the important things bind us together. And what binds us together is more important than what distinguishes us. And we have the supreme privilege of showing a world out there that is divided and fractured that God is a God who brings people together. That's our privilege. We get to do that. That's something that I love seeing happening here in the fellowship. But as we saw last week, Satan loves to come in and attack us where we're weak. So let's just be on our guard that he doesn't come in and attack us along those lines. Let us do what God did here and display to the watching world that God is building a family, a community of people from all sorts of different backgrounds. And there's no second-class citizens in it. There's no cultural distinctions made in it. We're all one in God's family and God's sight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great rescue that you perform. We thank you that it's for everyone, because if it wasn't for everyone, it wouldn't have been for us. For the Jews would never have decided to come and tell the Irish about it, or the Siberians, or whoever. They wouldn't have bothered. But you told them it was for everyone. And we thank you. And we pray that you would help us day in, day out, to maintain an attitude of love and respect in difficult circumstances, and to speak the truth as and when we've opportunity. And within the fellowship here, we pray that we would display to the watching world the unity of your family. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.